Well, thank you, team, for leading us this morning. That was great. I don't know about anybody else, but when that go-go music, it's fun. I actually felt a little bit emotional when that song went on. It's been so long. I never thought that such a weird song would make me feel emotional, but it was good to hear, see those kids running off. If you haven't met, my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm excited to be with you this morning as we've been journeying through this topic, non-anxious presence. It's a topic that I've been thinking about for a few years now, maybe because I've often thought of myself as a fairly anxious person. But what does it mean to be a non-anxious presence? It's a really kind of strange term. And I first encountered this term about 3 or 4 years ago when a mentor of mine began describing this term and introduced me to the work of the late Edwin Friedman. Now, Friedman's written a number of books. Perhaps his most well-known is A Failure of Nerve, Leadership in the Age of Anxiety, which I would highly recommend to anyone, but I will say it's not necessarily the easiest read, but it's definitely well worth your time. Another of the books I quite enjoy by Edwin Friedman is one that he has. It's called Friedman's Fables. And to start us off this morning, I'd actually just like to read one of the fables from this story. It's called Panic, and it goes like this. There was a row of dominoes standing equidistant in a long, narrow line that circled back onto itself. Since the distance between them was shorter by half than their length, all knew that if ever one lost its balance, all would have trouble keeping theirs. Now and then, something happened that made them shake, and some seemed more tipsy than others, but no force that touched them ever went beyond each one's ability to rebalance. And the dreaded unstoppable chain reaction, which each knew it was powerless to reverse, never began. But one day, it happened. It was domino number 10101. Number 10101 teetered, shook, pivoted on its corner, righted itself, and then fell flat against its neighbor. Its neighbor, 10100, was taken so unawares that it immediately fell against its neighbor. And that sequence repeated itself at least several hundred times before all the dominoes recognized the malignant state of their condition. As the process continued, some gave in without a fight. Others pretended it wasn't happening. A few became so anxious that they fell over before it was their time, so that here and there, the tipping was being replicated in more than one place along the line. Wherever the original tumbling order reached such a point, it momentarily appeared to stop. But the process went right on, continued by the secondary pattern. Actually, the dominoes had actually accelerated the process by quantum leaps. As the wave persistently moved on, each domino mobilized all its energy to hold up or push back its falling neighbor, but it was to no avail. The continuing felling force was just too much for each individual domino's own weight and size. In addition, the very nature of their existence worked against them. To hold one neighbor up would have been difficult enough, but to fight the accumulating momentum was out of the question. The attitude of those that remained standing was pretty uniform. Each asked itself, what could it do to fight this plague-like process proceeding inexorably toward them? Some tried to calculate the power in ergs of energy as against the rest mass of their own weight. Others wondered if perhaps some aerodynamic innovation could be conceived to drag this juggernaut to a halt. Still, others considered the possibility that they could help their neighbors stem the tide if they could bring their own strength to greater, hitherto unimagined peaks. And several thought of sacrificing themselves for the greater good by falling before their turn, in the misguided hope that by such action, they would in effect create a fire line whose gap the coming conflagration could not bridge. But inevitability prevailed. And it was becoming increasingly hopeless to think that anything could arrest the course of these events before they reached their natural termination when, suddenly, things stopped. Indeed, they stopped with such resounding force and suddenness that at first, the cumulative energy redirected created a backlash. A ricochet occurred that actually reversed the process, but without lessening its destructive effects. At some point, the dominoes began to go in the other direction, straightening up again, only to fall the other way. This continued at the same rate as in the previous direction, past the starting port, running right through the original 10101 and mowing down the remainder of the previously untouched until now the last one fell against the other side of the domino that had not gone down. Again, the process reversed itself now in the original direction, but somewhat spent, the energy being expended was just enough to push each in succession into an upright position without bowling it over. This verse and converse occurred so fast, however, that before any of the dominoes had time to consider what had happened, all were standing once again erect, quivering here and there, but basically stable. Eventually, all began to focus on the point where things had turned. What had happened? Which one had stopped the pernicious process, and how? At that spot, all that could be seen was a domino, no different in size or shape or weight or color or density or any real visible characteristic. Nor was there any prosthesis or other artifice present to prop it up or reinforce its strength. The entire line was agog. Slowly, each began to realize that it owed to this one member of their community. But how did you do it? They all wanted to know. What formula did you use to check it? What did you understand about its nature? How did you calculate the proper measure? What did you see that we didn't? The others all asked. He said, I'm not sure what the difference was. All I can say is that while each of you kept trying to hold your neighbor up, my only concern was that I did not go down. Now, I think this fable is particularly helpful for us this morning because it highlights a very simple truth, that a non-anxious presence is able to resist the sweeping domino effect of anxiety and provide a sense of stability that reverberates into the lives of others. Now, the reason I think this fable is particularly helpful is because I think that Christians are generally wired to assume that the dominoes that either try to hold up their neighbors or the ones that fall over to sacrifice themselves for the good of the other dominoes are the ones acting the most Christ-like. Surely, Jesus would have sacrificed himself for the good of the other dominoes, right? What this fable goes on to highlight is that the action of those dominoes is actually quite ineffective. Now, I don't think as Christians we're called just to be effective. We're called to obedience, whether it's effective or not. But as I read the Gospels, I see Jesus as the epitome of a non-anxious presence. I see Jesus as that domino who stands tall, resisting the sweep of anxiety and empowering his followers to do the same. Romans 8:29 reminds us that we who follow Christ are to be conformed to the likeness of the Son. And Ephesians 4:13 says that we are to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So I believe that we too are called to embody a non-anxious presence and love and live the way that Jesus did. And in a moment, we're going to look at some stories in the Gospels, and I think we'll find them surprising. Not necessarily because they're unfamiliar to us, but because I think they challenge our fundamental cultural assumptions about what it means to love. And so before we dig into these stories, I want to define a couple terms. Now, both of these terms come to us from the world of psychology, but I think they're helpful for differing reasons. The first term is helpful because it gives us a framework to understand how Jesus lived and loved, which invites us to consider how we too might live and love this way. And this term is differentiation. And the simplest definition of differentiation is the ability to maintain our sense of self while remaining connected to others. What this means is that our sense of self-worth is not derived or dependent on external circumstances or relationships. Pictographically, it looks something like this. We have a clear sense of self, clear boundaries. We know who we are. We know where we end and another begins. It's clear. And we're going to move to the next slide here. We can remain connected to others without becoming enmeshed, or as you can see, you lose your sense of self, or having to detach, right, where you withdraw from others, because we've learned to self-regulate our own anxiety in the face of others' emotional reactivity. A well-differentiated person is able to adhere to personal convictions when pressured by others to do otherwise. They're able to take stands even when emotional reactivity is high. Whereas poorly differentiated people are unable to do this because they want to be liked. A well-differentiated person is able to remain clear about their own personal values and goals. Whereas a poorly differentiated person allows their goals and values to be determined or subverted by others. A well-differentiated person is able to say I when everyone else is demanding we. And perhaps most importantly, a well-differentiated person is able to take maximum responsibility for their own emotional being and destiny rather than blaming others or the context around them. In contrast, a poorly differentiated person tends to be more emotionally reactive, finding it difficult to remain calm in response to the emotionality of others. Now, when I look at Jesus, I think he epitomizes a well-differentiated person. He's constantly having anxiety of others thrown around him, whether it's his disciples, his family, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Romans. There is constant anxiety around him. Yet, he remains connected to others, even those he disagrees with, while never sacrificing his sense of self or his mission. The second term I want to point out, I think, is helpful because I think it informs how our culture assumes is the correct and appropriate way to live and love. And this term is the word empathy, which is defined as the ability to understand and share the feelings of another, the capacity to place oneself in another's position. Now, this term has been elevated to such a holy status in our culture that the idea of love and empathy have actually become conflated. There's no difference. In other words, we often assume that the most loving person are the most empathetic. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that there's anything sinister about this particular term, because people might not be happy about that. But I am trying to suggest that it is not always the most helpful. I think there are obviously times when it's really helpful to see things from another's perspective and to feel what others are feeling. However, I do think the application of this concept in our culture is contributing to an increased sense of anxiety because it can very easily lead us to overfunction in other people's lives and erode our sense of self-differentiation. Often in our culture, and in personal relationships, we are told that in the name of empathy, we need to take responsibility for how somebody else feels. Our barometer for love has become, how are people around me feeling? But this flies fundamentally in the face of differentiation. A differentiated person's sense of self-worth is not dependent on external relationships, circumstances, or occurrences. A healthy, well-functioning person ultimately takes responsibility for themselves, for their own thoughts, for their own actions, and for their own behaviors. And so I ask you, could there be anything more dignifying and therefore more loving than empowering people to become more responsible for themselves? See, I think love helps us mature into the fullness of who we're called to be. And it's this definition of love that I think Jesus embodies all throughout the Gospels. Jesus is never anxious to prove to others that he's a loving person. And he's not anxious to gain people's approval. Jesus knows who he is and he's committed to his mission, regardless of the external circumstances that might try to derail him. This allows Jesus to maintain a non-anxious presence, even in the face of ever-increasing anxiety. He doesn't let people's feelings determine what he does and thinks. Instead, he remains committed to who he is and what God has called him to do. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the Gospels and observe Jesus in action. Lord, thank you for this place, for these people, that we can gather and wrestle through complex ideas, but more importantly, Lord, that we can come and sit at your word and listen for your voice. So God, I pray that you would speak to each one of us. God, if anything I'm saying is not of you, God, that you would just delete it. God, that what would sit in our hearts would be what you want to say to each one of us. God, that you would help us to live more authentically for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first story I want to invite you to look at, and if you have our app, you can look on there. It's all set up, or you can follow along the screen, or if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 41. Starts like this. Every year, his parents, Jesus, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, anyone here ever lost a child? Oh my goodness. By the time you finally find that kid, it's like, "Where have you been? Oh my gosh!" And most people, when they have that level of anxiety thrust upon them, especially children, they tend to respond quite anxiously back. But notice Jesus' response. 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Even from an early age, Jesus is clear on defining who he is. He's basically saying, "Where else would I be but with my Father? This is who I am. I am the Son of God." And Jesus will continue to do this throughout his life and ministry. Notice how Jesus reacts to his parents' anxiety. He doesn't take it on himself. He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't apologize for it. He uses it as an opportunity to define who he is. Jesus knows who he is. And his behavior has perfectly aligned with that. And so his response to them is entirely non-anxious. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Now, I imagine there were some pretty interesting conversations that took place on the way home about, you know, maybe let us know in the future if you're going to stay behind. The second story I want us to look at also involves Jesus' family, and it comes to us from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" I mean, that's just the kind of family support that you want to have, right? Everybody loves to hear that. Fast forward a few verses. Verse 31. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.'" Now, we're talking about a culture where familial expectations are exceedingly high. You have a responsibility to your family. Everything that Jesus does reflects not just on him, but on his entire family. So if they think Jesus is crazy, they think his family's crazy. Now, we live in a very individualistic culture, so it can be hard for us to really, truly grasp, even if we're from a really tight-knit family, like what the pressure that is going on in this moment. But this moment is packed with enormous pressure. His family has come to collect him. And the expected response is that at the very least, he would go out and talk to them. But how does he respond? By saying the following. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around those seated in the circle and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, talk about a slap in the face. Jesus does nothing here to accommodate his family's anxiety. In fact, his actions would likely have caused his family's anxiety to increase. Doesn't Jesus empathize with how they feel? But Jesus refuses to allow the anxiety of others to undermine his call. He uses this moment to define himself, to define the nature of his mission, and in so doing, he invites every one of his listeners to do the same. He challenges them to be defined by their obedience to God's call rather than by their obedience to other people's expectations. Our next story, our third story, comes to us again from the Gospel of Luke, beginning in Luke chapter 9. Verse 59. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now again, we're talking about a culture where family responsibility is very important. And I don't know about you, but I don't see Jesus' response here as being overly empathetic to that fact. He knows firsthand the external pressures of family. He knows the pressure that they're speaking of, and yet he does nothing to alleviate their anxiety. In fact, he actually increases their anxiety, forcing them to take responsibility for their own choices rather than using their families as an excuse. And their excuses are entirely legitimate. They're not just trying to be flaky, but Jesus is trying to help them mature into the fullness of who they're called to be. So he refuses to take away the tension they feel between following him and obeying their families. See, the only way that they can mature and become differentiated disciples is by taking the full weight of anxiety and making a decision for themselves. Story number 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 40 to 43. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, Jesus seems to have a good thing going here. People are coming to him with all sorts of various ailments to be healed. And after an evening of ministry, he breaks away to be alone, to rest. And I want to suggest to listen to God. Because when everyone arrives and tries to pressure Jesus to stay, he seems to have a new directive, and he tells them he's leaving. He's moving on. Imagine the immense pressure of the moment. If someone showed up around here and started performing miracles and healing people, I imagine people would come from all over. And imagine after like a day, that person was like, "You know what? I'm leaving." There'd be chaos. People would be like, "No, you cannot leave. You must stay." They'd be questioning, like, "Don't you care? Don't you see the pain that we're in here? You need to stay." But Jesus won't be pressured to act as people want him to. He's driven by obedience to his Father's voice. Jesus' actions are never determined by other people's needs or agendas, but rather by his internal sense of mission as directed by his Father. Last story, number 5 here. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not going to read all of it because this is quite a long story, but beginning in John 6, chapter 25, Jesus starts to give a teaching that is really difficult for people to accept and understand because it's messing with their worldview. And picking up in verse 60, we read this. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that the disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And what does Jesus do in response to this? Does he run and chase them down and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it"? Does he try and soften his words? Does he change his convictions to make himself more popular going forward? No. He turns to his 12 disciples and says, "What about you? Are you going to leave too?" It seems to me that Jesus is entirely non-anxious as to whether people follow him or not. He's never coercive, and yet he never lowers the bar to make it easier for people to follow him. In fact, he continually raises it. Jesus is entirely unconcerned whether people like him or not. I think this is one of the reasons the Bible frequently describes Jesus as one who taught with authority. He never panders to the crowds. He never sacrifices his personal convictions. He stands tall in the face of anxiety and opposition. Now, these are just five stories among countless examples where Jesus differentiates who he is and what his mission is about. I mean, we could look through the entire Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is basically differentiating himself the whole way, saying things like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Or we can look at the repeated examples throughout the Gospels of Jesus having to define who he is as the Messiah in contrast to everybody else's expectations of what he's supposed to do and what he's supposed to be. But the point is, when we look to Jesus, we see the epitome of a non-anxious presence who is perfect in love, yet never sacrifices who he is in order to prove it. He is the domino that stands tall and invites people to take on his strength. In fact, his very death on the cross was in order to free us from the tyranny of this world, that we might live as ambassadors of this kingdom. And so as we move towards a close this morning, I want to invite us to consider four principles that I think will help us move in the direction of being a well-differentiated, non-anxious presence. Number one is this: know who you are and what you're called to. Identity and purpose. That's what we're talking about here. If we're going to be a well-differentiated, non-anxious presence, it is essential that we know who we are so that our identity is not so that our identity is defined by God rather than the culture around us. It's all too easy to let the anxiety around us define our thoughts, our actions, and our beliefs. But when we know who we are, the anxiety around us is nothing but noise. Of all people, followers of Christ should have the most reason to be healthily self-differentiated because Christians believe that their self-worth was determined upon the cross. Our identity and significance is rooted in the unconditional affirmation of the Father. We are the beloved of God, adopted sons and daughters through grace. It's a status that's received, not earned. So we know who we are. We are the sons and daughters of the Most High King. And so our purpose is this: to live as ambassadors and stewards of his heavenly kingdom. Or as the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So in every circumstance, whether at work or school or with family or friends, we are invited to remember this and unashamedly define ourselves as such. And when we do, we should expect that the anxiety around us will likely increase rather than decrease, because people who are poorly differentiated are often threatened by people who take well-defined stands. And it's far easier to undermine a well-defined stand than it is to take one yourself. All the more reason to know who you are and what you're called to. And this isn't an excuse to be a bully, just so we're clear. It's not talking about being a bully. We're talking about knowing who we are. Number two, learn to tolerate other people's discomfort. Perhaps one of the best phrases I've learned over the past couple years is, I'm okay with you not being okay. This is an important phrase that acknowledges where I end and another begins. It's really easy for our anxiety to get higher when people we care about are getting agitated or anxious. And sometimes, if we're honest, we try to calm other people's anxiety simply because we can't tolerate other people's discomfort. It makes us feel anxious. I'm anxious that you're anxious. I need to do something about that so I can feel less anxious. But if we're going to love people in a way that helps them mature into the fullness of who they're called to be, then we need to raise our threshold for other people's pain. And I actually believe we already all know this on some level. When I was growing up, my dad was an absolute beast, and he's here today, so that's why I'm making fun of him. But he was a beast, and he made me do all sorts of chores. It's horrible. Horrible, man. And sometimes, you know, I come up to him and be like, oh, my friends, you know, we complain because our friends didn't seem to have to do as many chores. Whether that was true or just my perception, who knows? But I come up to dad, come on, my friends are all playing. We're going to miss out if we don't get on playing. My dad be like, I don't care. Like, how unempathetic can you be? This is my opportunity. I'm only going to have one childhood, and you're not going to let me go out and play with my friends? My dad was totally unmoved by my reasons. And so I had to do my chores. But I tell you now, as I look back as an adult, I'm super grateful that my dad taught me the value of working hard, right? As a child, I thought, what a jerk. But now as an adult, I'm like, I'm sorry, Dad. I didn't actually think that. I'm in so much trouble later. But now as an adult, I see the value of my dad being able to not just go, oh, my poor son. Oh, I should just let him play. He's only going to be a kid once, right? He actually helped raise my maturity that now I appreciate. As I've matured, I can actually appreciate that he didn't just give in to my silly requests. Our ability to tolerate other people's pain empowers them to take responsibility and grow in maturity. But I think it can also function in another way. When we learn to tolerate other people's discomfort, we can increase our capacity to remain calm in the face of anxious situations, and this can actually serve to calm the anxiety of others, just like in our domino story. And I'll give you an example of this. Recently, my son had to get a filling at the dentist. He had a few fillings to get filled. And our regular dentist was not available, so we thought, whatever, we'll just go with one of the other dentists, no big deal. And this other dentist was a little bit younger and maybe not as experienced. And so he's gone to the dentist, he's had fillings before. Charlie shows are doing a bad job brushing his teeth, but that's a whole other story. He's at the dentist, and she was a really kind person, but my son moves a lot, and he's also very expressive about his feelings. And so if you respond to everyone, then you'll feel very overwhelmed. But she, every time he would move, or every time he'd like feel a little bit of pain, like, and she would say to him, are you okay? Are you okay? And the appointment did not go well, actually. In fact, to the point where she said, yeah, you're going to have to go to a pediatric dentist to do this. And I was like, are you kidding me? Like, we've already done so many cavities, we don't have to go pediatric. And so we said, can we just go with our normal dentist? And he was like, yeah. Now, the difference between our usual dentist and this dentist is when Asher squirms and moves, he doesn't go, oh, are you okay? He just says, you're fine. And you know what? Then he's fine. He doesn't think there's any problem, right? And actually, this last dentist appointment, he said afterwards, there were times where he was in pain, but he actually just kept saying to himself, I just got to get through this. I just got to get through this, and then I'll be done. You see, our dentist's capacity to remain calm enabled my son to take on a whole new level of maturity and doing the self-talk that most adults have to do when we have to endure difficult situations. Number three, take responsibility for yourself before others. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says the following, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now, ironically, the time I most often hear this verse quoted is when someone is trying to remind somebody else not to be judgmental, which violates the very intent of what Jesus is saying here. The whole point of this verse is Jesus is trying to encourage people to take responsibility for themselves, for their own actions, their own thoughts, because it's just too easy to deflect to somebody else's behavior rather than take stock of our own. It's too easy to excuse ourselves by blaming others. Saying things like, you know, I'd be less anxious if the rest of y'all would just calm down. But you see, the only anxiety we're really responsible for is our own. Personally, I function at my worst when I either take too much responsibility for somebody else's anxiety or when I don't take enough responsibility for my own. See, we learn to live and love like Jesus when we take maximum responsibility for ourselves, never using others as an excuse for our poor functioning. Number four, rest in the Father. The fourth commandment reminds us to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. The point, of course, is not simply to avoid work, but rather to slow down and relinquish control. Control is always a function of anxiety. And the Sabbath is meant to be a reminder that you and I are not in control. It's meant to be a gift to enable us to let go and place our trust in our Heavenly Father. A mentor of mine says that anxiety is what it feels like to mistrust God. Now, I don't know if that's a perfect definition, but I will say that when I'm at peace with God and I'm operating from a place of trust, I feel way less anxious and way less need to control things. Repeatedly, throughout the New Testament, we read of Jesus withdrawing to a solitary place to pray. He gets away from the noise, from the busyness, from the collective anxiety to rest in his Heavenly Father. If we're going to be a well-differentiated, non-anxious presence, then we need to slow down, step back, and rest in our Heavenly Father. We need to continually reaffirm that our trust is in him, not in our own anxious attempts to control the world around us. You see, ultimately the model for how to be for others is Jesus's own differentiated life. He shows us how to live and love in a way that allows us to remain connected to others, including those we might disagree with, without losing our sense of self or becoming overwhelmed by anxiety. He shows us how to be a non-anxious presence, standing tall in a world of constant anxiety. Now, in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And if you didn't receive the elements this morning, you can just put up your hand. A couple of our hospitality members will come around and make sure that you get that. But before we do, I just want to invite each of us to take a moment to quietly consider the following questions. I'm going to throw them up on the wall here. Where am I operating out of too much control? Where have I been afraid to take a stand for who I am and what I believe? Where am I not taking enough responsibility for myself? And where do I need to stop taking responsibility for other people's anxiety? Maybe one of these jumps out at you, and I just want you to just quietly take a moment to reflect and pray and see what you think God might be asking you to do. And then in a moment, I'll gather us back together again. So just take a couple minutes to sit and think. Lord, we just want to acknowledge that, man, relationships are tricky. It's really hard not to be anxious, especially when we care about people. We see things going on in the world around us, and we care about those things too. And we just confess that all too often, we operate from a place of anxiety rather than from a place of trust, rather than from a place of peace and recognizing that you're in control and anything that we do running around is not going to change it. Sure, maybe it makes us feel a little bit less anxious, but in the end, it really doesn't do any good. God, help us to trust more deeply in who you are. Help us trust in the work that you have done and continue to do in our world. Lord, help us to let go. Lord, enable us, empower us to love people the way that you do. Help us to know, God, when it's right to feel what people are feeling, to see things from another perspective. Help us to know when sometimes it's not right just to do that. Lord, where we're taking too much responsibility for people's feelings and overfunctioning in people's life. Help us to know the difference. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be a non-anxious presence, to know who we are, to know what we stand for. We give you thanks that you've shown us the way and that you make the way possible for us. Amen. Well, as we come to the table this morning, we remember who Jesus is and the price he paid for you and for me. And we remember how he gathered with his disciples and he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. Take now and eat." In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. Take and drink." I'll invite the band now to make their way up to the stage. Let me just pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your life. Thank you that you stood tall in the face of anxiety. Lord, that you gave your life for us, that we too might be able to stand tall, not on our own strength, Lord, but we can stand tall in you, we can stand firm in you, knowing that you are with us and you go before us in all things. We give you thanks because you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.